finish up. We've been talking about questions and answers regarding faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 is a very simple passage of Scripture. For we walk by faith and not by sight. So there's a contrast there between faith and sight, is there not? Because sight is what we see, and it's speaking of, but basically in the context, I think, of our five senses. We don't go by what we feel, what we smell, what we taste, what we touch. You know, we go by what we know, we go by the facts. Because Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. So faith doesn't come by praying, faith doesn't come by feeling, faith doesn't come by circumstances, but faith comes by the facts of the knowledge of God and what he has given to us in the gospel. All Jesus did for us, his death, his resurrection, and the giving of the promises, defeating of the devil, all of that are facts. It's easy to know those if we just take the time to read them. But the problem is, the reason I'm going over this is because a lot of people still have questions about faith. Would you believe that? Okay, I'm sure some of you still do. And I'm trying to ask these questions and answer them. And this morning I'm going to continue with this, and hopefully we're going to get somewhere. And so I've been asking questions like what faith is. I answered it. How do we get faith? How can we please God? How will God judge us? And do we go through trials? I mean, what about the trials that we have in life? Because trials is not something you just go to court over. But trials is something that we can go through where someone, when you're being persecuted or somebody is harassing you or doing something to you that's evil and creating a problem in your life. And it's a trial. It's a test of your faith. So God allows our faith to be tested to see what manner of people we really are. I mean, how will we ever know that we have faith unless it's been tested? You never know. So when you've been tested, then you know that you are apparently have been approved and you're able to go through something. And then that doesn't mean it's over with, because God will allow you to go through something else. Because each one of those tests we go through are, we would say, stages of growth that God progressively brings us in a closer relationship with him. And then we asked other questions about, what about warfare? Do we have to have warfare? Well, absolutely. The devil came to kill, steal, and to destroy. But Jesus came that we may have life abundantly. So the devil doesn't want us to be effective in this life. He wants to try to stop us. Just read the book of Acts, and you see very clearly through Acts, he tried to do everything he could to rob their faith, to try to discourage them and stop them. Are there enemies of faith? Oh, there's a bunch of them. There's a whole lot of them. I mean, the flesh, the world, the devil. And the biggest one, I think, and one that most people don't see, is religion. Religion is an enemy. And I'm talking about the religion that people today, they come up with something. It's just simply, I mean, religion is man's way of trying to reach God. But Christ is God's way of reaching man. It's that simple. And so when you get into religious mode, you find yourself going in all different kinds of directions and believing certain things, and you try to earn your salvation. You can't earn it. It's by faith, not by works. And the last question I have, and this might take longer than I think, I don't know. It's up to you and how well you listen. What can we do to be fully persuaded? Is there something we can do? Absolutely. To be fully persuaded, we have to take a step of faith somewhere in our life. As long as you sit back and think, well, I need to believe God, and you just think that, but you don't do anything about it, you got to step out in faith. Very easily, you see through the Bible, Jesus always prompted them to act on their faith. Hebrews 11 is all about that. And so you have to take a step of faith. And when you start taking a step of faith, I mean, there's another one to go, and another one, another one, another one. And so you start walking by faith by taking a step. You got to begin somewhere. I mean, just like a child begins to walk, you got to start. So it has to. You have to be personally persuaded of this, because you can sit there all day thinking, I need to really do something about that. And you can ponder on it and think all the negative and the critical thoughts that can come to your mind. Well, what if it don't work? What if I fail? What if I, make a fool of myself? You can go through those all your life and never get up and do anything because you're concerned about all those things. But in Hebrews 11 and verse 13, you read there very clearly about the hall of fame of faith, we would say. And it says about them how that these men believed God. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. These all died in faith, speaking about the Old Testament saints, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and persuaded means convinced, that they were assured of them, And then they embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And so what persuades a person? Well, it's not your feelings. It's not the circumstances, but it's the facts. What God reveals to you, and God revealed to every one of these people. He told Noah, he said, I want you to build an ark. Noah believed God, and it was given to him for righteousness. You read that in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. So what did he do? He prepared an ark because he believed that God was going to destroy the earth because of the wickedness that came upon the earth at that time. That's Genesis chapter 6. And we've heard about that all of our life. So he prepared the ark to the saving of his house. So there's household salvation. And he condemned the world, became heir of righteousness, which is by faith. So that's how he entered into a right relationship with God there. So what persuades me, what persuades you? It all gets down to a simple thing here. Romans chapter 4 and verse 21, because I'm talking about what can we do to be fully persuaded. Wasn't that the question I asked? All right, Romans chapter 4 and verse 21 says, in speaking of Abraham here, he staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. In verse 21, in being fully persuaded. So there's something about this, fully persuaded, what he had promised, that is God, he was able to perform it. So Abraham believed that God gave that promise to him, and he was quite capable of being able to perform the promise, to bring it to pass, to bring it to fruition. And it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, again, you see, people can be persuaded, but not always in the right direction. Because you find in Acts 26 and verse 18, of Acts 26 and verse 28, a man named Agrippa. And what happened to him? Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Well, almost doesn't count. They say almost is just as good for hanging aids and horseshoes. You know, but you're not there. And I think there's a whole lot of Christians just like that, that they're just almost but not quite there yet. And so they just sit back and what are they doing? They're hesitating. They're not sure. They don't know what they believe. And so I'm going to basically give you seven principles, and if you apply them, then I'll say you'll pass the test. So suppose you were taking a test this morning for a high-profile job and making $1 million a year, and you had to pass it completely. Would you really strive to pass it? Well, nobody wants to pass. Well, I tried to make it enticing. Didn't work very well, but anyways. Well, my point of this is, it's just like it says to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, it tells us here about examining our faith. We've read this many a times, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Paul speaking to the Corinthians. Examine yourselves. That's the word parazio for test yourself. So he's saying, give yourself an exam, test yourself. So he's saying, would you approve of the things that you're doing, the way you're acting, Corinthians? I mean, because here's what he's writing back to them because of all of the problems in the church. And he's basically saying, now, would you approve of these things that you're doing? Would you say they're ethically and morally correct and right? And he says, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Prove, this is the word dokimos, or approve, it could be approve. Prove yourselves, know you not yourselves, your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. Now, nobody wants to be a reprobate. You know what that means? It's somebody, it's disapproved, rejected. So it's like God rejects us for a reason. So the same thing when we look at the scripture this morning, it's about examining ourselves and being painfully honest. Do you understand that? Okay, then let's go. Number one, how do I be fully persuaded? Carefully listen and pay attention. That's the first thing. Now, carefully listening is very important because a lot of people are careless. They don't hear everything that's being said. And how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. It doesn't come by just sitting. I mean, people sit out there and they, you know, twiddle their thumbs or they're writing notes or maybe some are even trying to text a message or they're getting a text from somebody and they're reading that. They're distracted. And when you get distracted and you find yourself not paying attention or focusing like you're supposed to. And so it's very important here because this includes what we call meditation. Now, there's an interesting scripture over in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 and verse 44. And this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, and he said this. Listen to verse 44. Let these, what? Sayings. In other words, let my words sink down into your ears. Let them sink down into your ears. In other words, a lot of people are hearing something, but it goes in one ear and out the other, as we often say. So in other words, there's something that's going on that's not really affecting their lives. It's just going in one ear and out the other. And so, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. So he's talking about them trying to persecute him and crucify him. And they probably not understand. He said, let this sink deep down into your ears. Now, when you think about that, it's very important because, I mean, when you look at the word sink deep down into your ears, it's the word tithe-a-me. Tithe, so the word tithe is involved with tithe-a-me. It's not tithing to yourself, but it's tithe-a-me. It's a Greek word. It simply means to lay up in your ears or let sink into your hearts and minds. Let it sink into your hearts and minds. And so the same word is used in Luke 21:14 is settle. Let it settle. So how long does it take for something to get into you and settle? A long time. You know how tall the Empire State Building is? Oh, somebody said tall, profound. 1,250 feet. It don't seem as bigger buildings than that today. But somebody has made an evaluation of how long it would take a penny to come off the Empire State Building and hit the bottom. And they said it would drop 32.2 feet every second. And if that's true, then it says it was on the eighth second, the penny would have passed 1,157 feet. It's almost there. Okay? And it goes on and says it will take the penny 8.34 seconds. That's not very long, is it? But it takes time. So, I mean, I started thinking about this, and I'm thinking, now, how long will it take a penny if I were to drop it into the deepest portion of the sea? How long will it take for it to get to the bottom? Because, you know, the water is going to slow down the velocity. And so it's going to probably, you know, waver back and forth, and the current and everything else is there, so it'll take quite a while for it to get down. Would you agree with that?
Yes.
Okay, then what's the deepest part of the sea? I'm sorry to ask such difficult questions. It's called the Mariana Trench. 7 miles. It was discovered back in the 60s. And this guy that made the movie film, the filmmaker James Cameron, he made the film that had to do with the Titanic. He built this little small mini submarine to go down to the bottom. He started off Guam, and he traveled some 200 miles in order to get there. It took him, he touched it 200 miles. 3 hours. This is a little submarine, though. And he's going from one place to another, so he's not just going straight down. But you read this thing and you realize how deep that sea is, and I started thinking about that. I mean, this trench is 120 times larger than the Grand Canyon and is more than a mile deeper than Mount Everest is tall. So it's basically 35,756 feet. So think about that. You're going to drop a penny or a pebble, whatever you want to say, and you're going to let it go down to the bottom. Now, you would not have no way of knowing, but it's going to take some time, isn't it? Now, I'm using that illustration for this one reason. Same thing is true of God's Word. Let it sink down deep into you, and we don't let it get down there. Something always comes along and snatches away the Word, because doesn't it say in Matthew 13 that the devil comes immediately to snatch the Word out of your heart? So it takes time for it to get down into your heart and to sink deep down into you to become effective is my whole point here. And so the same thing, if we look over in Luke chapter 6 and verse 47. Luke 6 and verse 47. So how are you doing so far? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them. So he's talking about his word again, what he's saying. I will show you to whom he's like. He is like a man which built a house, and when he built the house, he digged deep So here it is again. He dig deep and laid the foundation. Everybody knows when you lay a foundation, you got to go down deep. They say a lot of these tall buildings that are built, they have to go way down into the ground to where they hit bedrock. And some of them say that even the foundation is deep down as the building is tall because they want it to be sturdy. It has to be. You look at some of those gigantic buildings out there and you think, how did them things stand up there like that in all the hurricanes and winds and tornadoes? How do they stand? Because they've been built that way. And even in California, they make them, supposed to make them earthquake proof. Well, I don't know if it's such a thing as that, but anyways, they have to make a solid foundation. So it is for us, because he's talking about us and building a foundation. We have to build our foundation upon a rock, and our rock is Jesus. And that's where we build. And if you don't build it rightly, then you're not paying attention to what's going on. So the word here, he says, when he says, whoever comes to me and heareth my sayings. Now the word hear, faith comes by how? Comes by hearing. And all this comes together. It's the word akouo, hearing. That's the Greek word, which means give audience to what's being said. In other words, pay attention. Have you ever said it to your children? Listen to what I'm saying. Pay attention. And the same thing is in the Old Testament, and like it says in Deuteronomy chapter 28, if thou wilt diligently listen. Okay? Now the Hebrew says, in listening, listen. So what he's saying here is the same thing, the Old Testament, New Testament, all comes together to me, that a person has to pay attention closely to what's being said in order to be able to absorb it into his heart. Because if you miss something, you can get, you know, have you ever heard somebody say something and you quoted them, but you didn't quote it right? Yeah. Or your wife told you something and she said, now, what did I say? And you try to tell her back, she said, that ain't what I said. I've been through that 100 times, so anyway. So I know that's true. So that means there's a hearing deficiency, but there is something by choice that you make it that way because you don't think it's interesting or you're just not paying attention or you think you know what they're going to say. The Bible says in James 1, let a man be swift to hear and slow to speak. Because often we're thinking for an answer already when somebody's asking us or telling us something. We're thinking what we're going to reply back with. We're not listening to what's being said. Therefore, we miss a lot. And I think that happens when it comes to paying attention to God's word. So he dig deep until he hit the bedrock. So this is simply the same thing as Romans 10:17 when you talk about hearing. Give audience to God's word. Pay very close attention to what's being said and let it sink down deep into the heart and mind as we were talking about. I mean, like it sinks down to the 7 miles in the sea. I couldn't think something could be that deep, but apparently it is. It's been proven. And so you look at Psalms chapter 1, because we join this together with the word meditation, because this is where it comes from. Now, David knew what it was to meditate. Blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of the sinner, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. So there's something he has to get away from in order to meditate. His delight has to be in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. Then he's going to be what? He's going to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water and bringeth forth the fruit in season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So there's where a man prospers, because he listens, he meditates upon God's word and absorbs it. And this is very important. Now this is a Hebrew word, hogah. Hogah simply means, it means to mutter or to speak or to study. It's translated in Proverbs as study. So this is what a man must do when it comes to God's word. It's not something we casually open the book and take a 5-minute devotion while I read. You know, you tell your child, go read your Bible. They go in and come back, well, I've read my Bible. You read the whole Bible in 5 minutes? No, I mean, I read a chapter. Did you read the whole chapter? No, I just read 10 verses. What did you get out of it? I don't know. I mean, I just read Matthew 5. I don't know what it says. You don't know the Sermon on the Mount? You don't know the Beatitudes? You ought to memorize them. But anyways, we get back to this whole thing and seeing that people are always not taking the time. That means to talk, to utter, even means to imagine. So when these people are reading the word, they're imagining what's being said. They're getting a picture, a vision in their mind's eye, on their heart, of what God is saying to them. That's something that's important. I mean, because the Hebrew and the Greek are basically painting something that's picturesque to us. It's causing us to be able to see what God When God says the word healing, what do you think of? You don't think of money. You think of healing. You think of somebody being healed, delivered from sickness. And the same thing it is when it comes to God's word. I mean, words have meaning, folks. And so when you say, I built a house, the first thing you think of is a house. What kind of house do you think of? You don't know until he begins to describe the house. Once he starts describing the house, you think, well, he's building a two-story house that's going to be 4,000 square feet, and it's going to have a swimming pool and a garage. Now you've got a bigger picture, don't you? You say, wow. Well, that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to paint a picture, and that's what God is trying to give to us, is a picture of what he says he will do for us. And so that's why it's important to carefully pay attention. And so, I mean, in Joshua, it means to ponder. This is what God told Joshua to do in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, if you remember. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Now, that's interesting. So it's something that's in his mouth. But thou shalt meditate, same as Psalms 1, therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do. So you must observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. So where does prosperity and success come from? It comes from listening to what God has to say about life, because this is a book of life. It means everything that God, I mean, children should listen to their parents, and wives should listen to their husbands, and husbands should pay attention to their wives. I mean, we submit to one another in the fear of the Lord, do we not? So everybody needs to start paying attention a little more closer, because in order to be able to pass this exam, to be able to get faith, that's what you've got to do, or you fail. Now, if you're being honest, I want you to grade yourself, and I want you to give an honest grade. How you doing? Think, I don't listen too well. Then you're failing. That means what are you going to do with that? It means I got to go back over this. Exactly. You go around the mulberry bush one more time. And so the United Bible Society, which is a commentary that's made both for the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's the United Bible Society. They got 20-some volumes for the Old and 20-some volumes for the New Testament. This is basically for linguists missionaries who go all over the world. And what they use these Bible commentaries for is how you would translate a particular word in a foreign language to something they could understand. So they give you various ways the word can be translated. Because it's not easy. We've heard Klaus Kluge when he was here from the Fayu country. They found this new nation, and he had to translate things. And he had to listen to what they were saying. He was a linguist. And he had to listen to what they were talking about and try to figure it out and try to write it out so he could preach the gospel to them in their language so they could understand it better. And so that's what it's about. So this says, read carefully. Read carefully. Studies. Pours over. And the Hebrew is defined as reads in undertone. So he's reading very, very softly to himself. That's why he says his books of law shall not depart out of your mouth. Because the word can mean mutter too. So it means that the person here is speaking the word to himself. How many people sit down and read the word? But thou, O Lord, are a shield for me, the glory and the lifter of my head. Think about it. Because that's what it means. You read it, you meditate, you mutter it, and you begin to ponder it, and you think about it. You just don't let it just read it. So I read it. You keep on pondering. You begin to imagine it. You begin to see it as if it's something that's real to you. That's what you call absorbing the word and letting it sink down deep until you begin to become understanding. So it's intensive, careful reading and study. Reading and thinking about it day and night, as Psalms 1 says. And that's intense, folks. We don't do that. I can't honestly say, I mean, I probably read more than a lot of y'all do and study a lot more than y'all do because that's part of my job, I mean, my ministry. But the whole thing here is we don't put the time we're supposed to, or it could mean they're always reading and thinking about it. Always reading and thinking about it. How often did you do that? You read something, you're thinking about it, keep going over it in your mind, keep going over it in your mind, keep coming back to it and go over it in your mind. You know, I remember when I first started reading about the healing scriptures, and putting them on 3x5 cards and memorizing them. And I'd carry them with me and put them in my car and put them right up on my dashboard. And I could read them while I was going down the road and memorize them and meditate. I kept going back to them and thinking about them and rolling them over in my mind. Because that's what it means, revolving them in your mind. You keep doing it and doing it until you're able not only to recall it, but you're absorbing it till it sinks down deep inside of you, becomes a part of you. And so that's why we go down the road and somebody pulls out in front of us, we don't start cursing them, do we? No, we say the blood of Jesus. Where do we learn to do that from? We kept hearing that that is what protects us. We cried out to the Lord. And many times, because we've done that, God has preserved us because we used the name of Jesus, or we called out the blood of Jesus. It preserved us and kept us. But you look and you see, you look at the examples of David and his meditation in the Word, which we did last week, because I went over that as a footnote about the importance of the Word being quickened to you, or inspiration behind this Word coming to you is something that has to be the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's not just the Word you got in black and white, as much as it is something the Holy Spirit has made alive. It's a living word. That's why we call this place Living Word Assembly. It goes right back to that, because we know that the word can be dead, and the dead letter produces nothing, but the Spirit giveth life and understanding. So it has to be something that comes to life in your heart. And the only way that happens is if it goes down deep, sinks in. I don't think things are sinking into people's heart because they come up and ask questions. They think, you know, and I've had people come up and ask me questions, and I don't think that they're foolish. I just think that they are just not understanding how things work. They haven't grasped it yet. And the reason is because possibly they're not paying attention. And so when you look over in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 15, with the same thing we're told in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 15. He says, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them. W-H-O-L-L-Y. Fully, in other words, give yourself fully to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. And then he says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in tenderness thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now that's amazing. So he's telling us here that if we will take heed to these things and continue in them, I mean, we just stay with it. We abide with them. You do that, then you're going to save yourself. But not only that, you'll save those who also hear what you have to say. So your word is profiting other people if they pay attention. Just like what you say to your children, the same thing. I mean, it goes on and on. So the same concept is used in the phrase, take heed. The same concept. I mean, about carefully paying attention. Look over in Mark 4, verse 24. The reason I'm taking so much time with this is because it's needed, folks. Mark 4 and verse 24. And he said to them, take heed what you hear. And notice very carefully what he said. Take heed to what you hear. Now the word take heed is the Greek word means to pay attention, to carefully listen, to think about what's being said. And we don't pay that much attention to things sometimes. And Jesus spoke sometimes in very mysterious, I mean, parables, said things that were hard to understand. I mean, even Peter speaks of Paul that way. He speaks things hard to be understood. So we know that there are things in the Bible that you would say, well, I don't know if I understand it or not. Well, you go back over it. You don't understand your math problem, you go back over it. Explain it to me again. And then when you do that, you find yourself getting a little bigger picture of it, and it becomes something you become aware of in your life. And it begins to be something that works for you. But if you don't pay attention and give it all you got, and then he says this in Luke chapter 8, not only to what you hear, but this is carefully spoken here. Luke chapter 8 and verse 18. Take heed, therefore, how you hear. So isn't that interesting? Take heed what you hear, and how you hear. So he's saying basically not only the substance of what you're hearing, what you're hearing, but the attitude by which you listen for. So sometimes can we have a bad attitude when we come to church? And will that bad attitude affect your hearing? Yes. Because if you're bitter or unforgiven or angry, something's going on in your life, you're going through some kind of trial or trouble in your life, you're worried about something, that is not going to benefit you whatsoever. Because like we got in Matthew chapter 13, we know that there are things that can be in your life that can keep the word from becoming effective. Look at Matthew chapter 13. He's talking about the parable of the sower. Actually, it's the parable of the hearts. Because he says, when one heareth the word of the kingdom, he doesn't understand it, understands it not. In other words, he hasn't gotten the picture. The word understanding is a word that would mean, it's like a puzzle. When you put it together, you begin to see a picture emerging. And after you get it fully done, you see the complete picture. So he's saying they hear it, but they don't understand it. They haven't got it. But then cometh the wicked one, that's the devil, and he catches away that which is sown in the heart, that is, this is he which receiveth seed by the wayside. But he that receiveth seed into the stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and with joy receiveth it. So they're all hearing the word, but this one here is receiving with joy. Yet hath he not root in himself. So it hasn't gone deep. It hasn't sunk in. Would you say that's true? He has no root in himself, but he endures for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises, because of what? Because of the word. Why is tribulation coming? He never had any trials or persecution to begin to believe the word. And now all of a sudden everything that became something is coming against him. Everybody's against him now because he's a Christian, because he's speaking things that are good, wholesome, and holy. So they begin to attack him. And by, it says, and because of the word, and by he's offended or stumbles. And Luke chapter 8 says he falls away. Same parable Luke speaks of. But he also that receiveth seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word and the cares of this world. So you can come in with a lot of cares in your heart, cares of the world. And the deceitfulness of riches, money problems. They choke the word. You know what it is to choke? And he becometh unfruitful. In other words, he's not able to bear anything. Why? Because the word didn't sink down into his heart. That's why. He didn't pay attention. Look at the verse 23. But he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word. Every one of them heard the word now. Every one of them heard the word, but there's different hearts. Different hearts being depicted here. But this one here, he heard the word, and he bringeth forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, he still heard the word, but he wasn't as effective as he could be. He wasn't 100-fold, but at least he was something. He produced something. I mean, it's like planting seed into the ground. I mean, you go back out in a week or so, and you see the seeds coming up, and you wonder, why didn't those seeds come up there? Something prevented it from happening. Whatever it may be. Maybe some squirrel got in there, or maybe a rabbit or a dog ran through there and stomped everything down, and so it's not going to come up. And the same thing is true for us. We've got to take heed. So take heed is paying attention, discerning to see, perceive, understand. That's all it's about. So you hear something and you don't understand it. How often have we heard something and we have not understood it? I mean, is it true often we understand, we don't understand what is being said, what is meant by the passage? How many of you understand the Bible completely? I mean, is there a passage you've got a question about? Is there? I'm talking to you. I don't mean to be talking like that, but I mean, I'm trying to get your attention, folks, because you're not paying attention. Have you ever read something you didn't understand?
Yes.
Thank you. You know, you take, for example, Revelation chapter 13 and verse 18. It speaks about the mark of the beast. It's the mark of the beast is the number of a man, which is what?
666.
So everybody knows that then, don't they? But 666. Well, isn't that interesting? And everybody's tried to interpret. I've heard so many interpretations of that over the year that make your head swim. I mean, there's people that come along that are young. They start looking and say, I think God showed me this, or I believe it's this. I remember they say it was Henry Kissinger, or it was John Kennedy. I mean, they try to take sometimes the letters in a man's name, and they try to add them up and come up with 666. And they do that. Why do they do that? Because they're trying to find an answer, but they're not really looking for the revelation that God is giving there. And they miss the whole thing. And the best interpretation I've ever heard, and I'm not saying this is it, but the best one I've ever heard, it's humanism. A revival of the Greek and Roman culture. And that's very clear throughout the Book of Revelation, because it's not the Roman Catholic Church. A lot of people believe it is. The Roman Catholic Church is Antichrist, but it's not the Antichrist. It's not the mark of the beast. I believe anybody that gets into that is getting close to it, though, because they're certainly apart from God. And so you find that people don't pay attention to what is said what you're saying or how you're saying it. A lot of times people have taken me for, I'm stern sometimes, and stern's not bad. Or firm, and firm is not bad. But they take that and misinterpret it as anger. Or you don't love, you don't have love. Well, when you're stern, that comes to when you discipline somebody, we say, oh, you poor, I'm so sorry this happened to you, but we're going to have to put you out of the church. Is that the way you do it? Or do you just firmly tell them, we cannot have this taking place, you must go out for a while and prove yourself? That's what the Bible tells us to do. Now, nobody likes that, but you still have to do it because, I mean, was Jesus stern?
Yes.
See, people don't pay attention to that. I mean, I've had a lot of controversies and arguments over this part of it too, because when you read Matthew chapter 23, Jesus was very stern. But you read another passage too in Mark chapter 5 and verse 3, and this is the one that really gets people upset, because some people want to make Jesus more than he really is. They want to make him a loving homosexual lover, that he approves of those things. They want to make him effeminate. But that's not true. It's a misinterpretation, and problems come out of that. And so my whole point here, you read this and you see what I'm talking about. People don't pay attention to what you are saying or how you're saying. They take the stern approach as anger. They take the firm approach as he don't have love. Well, was Jesus ever angry? Mark chapter 3. Now be careful what you say. Until you've looked it up and checked it out and studied it out. Mark chapter 3. And he entered, verse 1, he entered into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they, that is the religious people, Pharisees, watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him. So their whole modus operandi here, well, we want to see if he's going to do something such as heal, then we're going to accuse him. So they were ready to pounce on him. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he said unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked around about on them with anger. Now he was grieved with their whole attitude, their religiosity. And he said, he was grieved by the hardness of their hearts. He said unto them, stretch forth your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth straightway, took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Right away they wanted to get him and destroy him because they didn't like what he did, because it was a Sabbath. Now, what's wrong with healing somebody on the Sabbath day? That's the Lord's day. It's just as good as any other day. But they didn't like it. They wanted to be all, you know, uppity about it. And so what we see here is this is a bad attitude that some people can have about, you know, the hardness of heart, and you see a lot of it in the church. Jesus was, yes, very stern at times. And when you begin to look at this whole thing, you look at this word anger, what would you think it means? You see, a lot of people think, well, Jesus was meek. Yes, he was. But he also was God in the flesh. And God shows forth wrath, does he not? Well, this is what Wren's Expository Dictionary. The noun orgai occurs around 40 times in a variety of contexts, meaning anger, wrath throughout. Divine wrath to be poured out on the wicked humankind at the end of the age is indicated in various scriptures. The death of Christ removes such wrath is noted in Romans chapter 5, and in particular the wrath of the Lamb. The heavenly Christ is described in Revelation 6, and Jesus' anger at his skeptical audience, hardness of heart, is noted in Mark chapter 3. Human anger is referred to in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31. Lay aside anger. Then Vine's Expository Dictionary notes the same thing. Originally, any natural impulse or desire or disposition came to signify anger. At the strongest of all passions, it is used of wrath of man, of the displeasure of human governments, the sufferings of the Jews at the hands of Gentiles, the terrors of the law, the anger of the Lord Jesus, God's anger with Israel in the wilderness, which is quoted in Hebrews chapter 3, God's present anger with the Jews nationally, his present anger with those who disobey the Lord and his gospel, God's purpose in judgment. And he notes here also that it's to be distinguished from the word thymos, which is different from orgē in this respect, The thymos indicates a more agitated condition, a more agitated condition of the feelings, an outburst of wrath from inward indignation, while orgē suggests a more settled or abiding condition of mind, frequent with a view of taking revenge. Orgē is less sudden in its rise than thymos, but more lasting in its nature. Thymos expresses more the word, the inward feeling. Orgē, the more active emotion. So you see, when you look at these words, there are two different words here we're talking about. But orgē is not one you would take and just, you know, put it aside and say it's no big deal. Jesus was angry. And we all probably go through this. It says, let not anger go down on your wrath. Not let the sun go down on your wrath. He tells us to put aside anger. But there was a point here where Jesus was so grieved with the hardness of their heart, he displayed an angry display to those people because he didn't like them, what they were doing. Does religion always make you happy? Have you ever gotten angry at what you heard somebody say? Religious people? Yes, I have. And rightly so. And so let's just settle the whole thing and think. Well, people say, well, Jesus can't get angry. That's something wrong with that interpretation. When you read Mark chapter 3 and verse 5, what do? You begin to dispel it and say it can't happen. Then what you're taking, you're not paying attention. I mean, you know, I'm not saying that Jesus screamed. Was it Mark chapter 11 and verse 15 when he went into the synagogue and they were merchandising there? What did he do? He cast them out. He threw them out. He destroyed the things. They turned the tables over and threw them out. Did he hurt anybody? No. But he displayed a sense of anger towards this whole thing because he didn't like what they were doing. And it wasn't until after that that he was able to heal the people. So you have to remove some things in order to open the door for better things to come. And so what he did, he went in there and cleaned out the temple. And believe me, it needs cleaning out today more than ever before, I think. And so, you know, being firm is something that you show resolve and determination in your life. When a person is firm, there's nothing wrong with it. And when a person shows a sense of sternness, is something that it comes in an exercising of discipline. When you're dealing with your children, do you say, you know, you shouldn't have done that, sweetie. Mommy loves you, but I shouldn't do that, and I'm going to have to spank you. You don't do that. You say, come here. I want you to lay over that couch. I'm going to whip your butt. And you let him have it. And then you tell him you love him. And then you give him a hug afterwards, not before. You let him know that you're displeased with his actions and that you can't allow those things to take place in his life as your child or as a Christian because they're unacceptable to God. And if any way you give him a little sense of it's okay, then he'll take that as an approval to do those things that are wrong. And you can't do that. So I spent all that time on paying attention, folks, because I think it's important. And I tried to use some examples in order to get you to see that you got to pay attention to what's said and how it's said. And when you do, don't misinterpret things. Don't misinterpret something that somebody says. I mean, be very careful because that's where you can miss. Could you miss something that's being said by misinterpreting something? Yes, you can. You miss the very crux of what's being said. And because of that, you go out of here thinking, man, he should have never said that. Well, I'm guilty of saying a lot of things I shouldn't say, but that doesn't make it right for you to cut it off and shut down. You better pay attention. Okay. Carefully listen. These things aren't going to be easy. Right relationship with God and man. You know, that's something you must achieve. It's something that is a must in your life. A right relationship with God and man. So what is a right relationship? Well, it's very simple. It's simply becoming righteous on God's terms. But most people don't know what that means, to become righteous on God's terms. What do I have to do? Nothing. But believe God. Believe what Jesus did for you when he died on the cross. Because he gives you what we call a gift of righteousness. You're not righteous based on anything you've done or anything you can do. But you're righteous because God has given you what we call a gift of righteousness where he has justified you. Romans 5:1 says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And therefore we have access to this grace. And so God has given us access to his throne. Because there's no human being that can enter into God's presence on his own merit. But God did something for all of us in order that we might be saved and be righteous before God. And so we see that very clearly as we've been talking about that on Wednesday nights. Now, let me just go back quickly to Romans chapter 4 because we have some illustrations here. Romans chapter 4, verse 3. For what says the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So how did Abraham become righteous? Did he become righteous by works? No, he came righteous by faith. Now him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So if a man works for it, he's paying a debt in order to get it. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth, who? The ungodly, the sinner. His faith is counted for righteousness. So your faith is counted as your righteousness. So the reason you are righteous before God is because you exercise faith in what Jesus did. You make a confession. A public confession. You acknowledge him as Christ. You acknowledge him as dying for your sins. And because you do that, God gives to you, imputes to you, a gift of righteousness. And so that makes you in a right relationship with God. And so, I mean, that's something, that's a standing that we have before God. And the difference between your standing and your state, the standing is what you have as a gift. Your state is how you're doing right now. Because a lot of time, I mean, we say, well, I'm righteous by faith. But yeah, but how you doing? How's your life going on? I mean, what's going on in your relationships? Because the other part of this whole thing is, how can a person be right not only with God, but how can a man be right with man? There's more. We've got to live out our righteousness too. But Romans chapter 4, we see this. Clearly, we see that the examples of Abraham and David, both men were flawed. Would you agree with that? Yes, they made mistakes. But both men were called righteous by faith, not works, because it was a gift of righteousness. Abraham was called a friend of God, and David is called a man after God's own heart. Now, you think you read those passages, well, how can that be when David did what he did, when he committed adultery and committed murder to cover it up? This is his heart. God saw his heart. It's not that God is looking over those things. He's just looking to the heart of the man. And David paid for his sin, too. These men knew what it meant to be righteous, a right relationship with God. They just knew that. And then when it comes to men, there's things that are required, because we read in the Psalms about how David said, blesses a man whom God does not impute iniquity to, but a man who has no guile in his heart, but is righteous before God. Then Mark 11:24. We read here in the context where it tells us about faith. Therefore, whatsoever things you desire when you pray, read that you have received them, and you shall have them. But read on. In Mark 11:25. And when you stand praying, Christians, when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. What does that mean? Next verse tells us. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive you your trespasses. So if you have a difference between somebody and you will not forgive them, don't go to God asking him to forgive you, because he won't. He will hold up your prayers. He will hold up. I mean, heaven will be blocked, folks. Your prayers will not be answered. That's simple. But the hardest thing for man to do here is to deal with this whole thing. I mean, forgiveness is not always something we can say is easy to do. Would you say it is? It's not. And the Bible proves that out in Psalms 55. Psalms 55. Verse 12, for it was not an enemy that reproached me that I could have borne it, neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man, my equal, my God, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. Now, which is easier to forgive, your enemy or your friend? I'm asking you a question. Are you paying attention? So which is easy for you to give? I mean, I'm asking a serious question, because according to this, it seems like to me that the enemy is not always the one that's going to be just quick to forgive. The one that's going to be hard to forgive, the hardest to forgive, is the man that you're the closest to. You took counsel together, and he's the one that turned on you. He's the one that stabbed you in the back. He's the one that gossiped about you. He's the one that criticized you. That's hard to forgive somebody of that. But when it's an enemy that does that, you think, well, I can handle that. I expect that of them. But I don't expect that of my friends. I don't expect that of you. You don't expect it of one another. But when it happens, it hurts, doesn't it? It can crush a person. It can discourage a person. And that's what you got to watch out for, because that's when it becomes very difficult. So it's not always easy with your friends. And so, folks, right relationships are always something that are very important. Acts 24, verse 16. You know, Paul made this statement here very clearly to us for a purpose. I do in here always exercise my conscience to always have a conscience void of offense towards God and towards men. So he's saying here, I want my conscience to be without fault towards God or towards man. I don't want anything there between me and God, or between me and my brother or sister, or between husband and wife. I mean, because isn't it hard in a husband-wife relationship to forgive one another? It can be very difficult because you've hurt somebody's feelings that is close to you, someone that you love, you're married to. It gets a very difficult thing to do. I mean, 1 Peter 3:7 says, you dwell with your wife according to knowledge, unless your prayers be hindered. She's a weaker vessel. So if you don't have a right relationship with your wife, which is one that's a must in life, because she's the one that agrees with you. She's the one that's supposed to pray with you. You know, when you have children that you're bringing up in the home and you want to believe God for healing, you have to often agree together to pray for them, don't you? Well, what do you have to do then? You have to be right with each other, because if you say, well, let's join hands in prayer, she says, I can't pray with you, you dog. I mean, what are you going to do? You going to bark? Join a Democratic Party then. Okay, well, I'm just saying, folks, I mean, you've got to deal with that thing in your life before you get yourself into trouble. Because whatever it is there between you and your wife or you and your husband, if that's something that sinks inside you, I mean, every time you talk, it comes up. I mean, an hour can't go by that you're not critical. 15 minutes can't go by that you have something negative to say. I mean, there's something wrong. And this is what causes faith to fail. And people don't understand that. They think they can just say anything and do anything they want to, and they don't realize they've got a problem right there in their life. And so it takes a very, very unusual person, I would say, to be able to meet these conditions we've gotten through so far. And we haven't gotten hardly anywhere, so we're not going to make it very far. I can see that already. Total commitment. Now, do you know what that means? Total. Absolute. Withhold nothing. You're committing to yourself to God totally, without any reservations. In other words, you're not saying, well, I'll commit myself to God as long as he will provide my need. But if he doesn't provide my need, I'm not in this anymore. Well, as long as God heals me, then I'll quit if he doesn't heal me. But you're not going to bargain with God. You're not going to do that. Folks, it doesn't work. And most people try to bargain with God. Well, Lord, if you do this, I'll do that. God's not Donald Trump, folks. Far from it. Far from it. So there's no deal making here. God requires you to repent of your sin, be totally committed. So you got to know the truth the way God sees it. That's very significant. How many people know the truth the way God sees it? Doesn't he say in Isaiah 55, verse 8, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts? For my ways are higher than yours, and my thoughts are higher than yours. I mean, God is far above you, folks. I mean, he's way beyond what we are. And he's saying here that my ways and my thoughts are not in line with you. You have to come in line with mine. So I've got to allow my thoughts to come in line with God's. I got to be in agreement with him. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? Amos 3 says. I mean, you can't. So if you're going to be in something that's in disagreement with God or fighting God or opposing God, it's not going to work, folks. It's just not going to happen. And so it tells us over and over again in Psalms 119, meditate in the word and cultivate a personal relationship. Learn of him. Learn of God. Learn to hear and obey. I mean, Paul said this in 2 Timothy in chapter 2. Well, excuse me, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Yep. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'll get to it. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 12. For this cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed. So he knows whom he has had believed. Notice he says whom, not what. A lot of people can spout off the doctrine they believe. That doesn't mean that you're a believer. It just means you know the doctrine. Anybody can do that. For I know in whom I believe, and persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So he's saying, I've committed myself to the Lord, and I'm persuaded and convinced and assured of this, that he will keep me unto the judgment day. He will preserve me. This is Paul saying this, and all of he's going through, the persecution and everything he's going through in life. He's just saying this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not going to back down from it. I know who I'm and whom I believe. I know what I believe. I believe he can keep me to that day no matter what I go through. And you know, he went to prison for what he believed. That's where he was slaughtered there. So knowing whom you believe, he's persuaded and he's committed. And so, I mean, I've defined commitment over the years. I think several times, if you remember. Commitment is when you commit yourself to someone or something at a particular time in life when everything is going just fine. But when the circumstances change, your commitment doesn't change. Okay, and that's it. So let's give an example. You meet, man meets woman. Boy, he's so handsome and he's so nice. He opens the door. He's courteous. Takes me to the door. He's not someone who's being forward or trying to, you know, wrestle with me all the time. I don't have to push him away from me. He's very courteous. I mean, you really like the guy and everything else. But then after you get together and you're married, things begin to change. You know, before she looked real good, always her hair looked very nice, her breath smelled good. I mean, everything about her was refreshing. But then you wake up one morning and you look at each other and you smell the bad breath and you look at each other and you see the hair all messed up and you think, I married this? Circumstances have changed. The question is, does your commitment now change? That's the same thing with friendship. You meet people, you like them, you get along, you're friends. But then something happens. Something happens, and all of a sudden you think, I'm no longer committed. I give up. And people come to church, well, I'm going to commit myself to the church. They come for a while. But then something happens between somebody in the church. Some, you know, controversy comes up, some conflict. And all of a sudden, the commitment changes. Just that quick. That's what it's all about. So, when you know, this is something, you look at Daniel chapter 3 and verse 16, and you have to know something about Daniel, the background, to understand it. Because Daniel is very important. Daniel chapter 1, you look here and you realize the background of this whole thing is in a time that Daniel lived, he made a commitment to the Lord. There was a time when, you know, you look back in 2 Kings 21, you see Manasseh did evil. You see that in 2 Kings 21 also, that Ammon did greater evil. He came after Manasseh. And then Josiah was 8 years old when he was made king. And then 12 years later, he purged Israel of her idols. And then in 2 Kings 23, he told Israel, he said, follow the Lord, walk with the Lord totally. Then in 2 Kings 23 further, he says, he had the best Passover like never before. Josiah was a good man. He was a good king. And Jeremiah lived during this whole time. Jeremiah was a prophet at this time, as we know. But, you know, this is the time that Daniel made his commitment to the Lord. And all of this evil stuff going on, Jeremiah being a prophet, things change. I mean, Josiah, one of the other kings, Jehaziah and Jehoiakim, came on the scene. And they had two wicked sons, and They were killed people. This time Nebuchadnezzar came along and took them captive. This was the time they were taken captive. So here are these three Hebrew children taken captive in this time of revival and wickedness. And you read what happens right here in Daniel chapter 1, verse 4. Children, so they were young people. And this is when the devil likes to get them when they're young. Children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored, skillful in wisdom, cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, in whom they might teach the hearing and the tongue of the Chaldeans. So they wanted them to know all those things. And then it goes on down and says, the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. So they changed their names. They changed their Hebrew names to Babylonian names. And the Babylonian names are the gods of the Babylonians. So their names are being changed because they want to reprogram these young people. Same thing our school system is doing today to our young people. Reprogramming them. There's no difference here whatsoever. To verse 7, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for they gave unto Daniel the name of Belshazzar, unto Hananiah and of Shadrach, and to Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart. So Daniel purposed in his heart at this time that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. So you see here that the basis of the selection were they were young, they were strong, they were smart, and they began to select them out. And then what they wanted to teach them was they wanted to change their whole lifestyle. They wanted to teach them something different. They wanted them to learn their ways. They changed their names to the gods of Babylonians, gods they worship. But they refused to be corrupted. And then you get over to Daniel chapter 3, and we see their commitment. And this is when King Nebuchadnezzar came along and wanted them to bow down to the sound of the trumpets. I want them to bow down to their God. Verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not you serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Uh-oh. Now if you be ready that at the time when you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, all these other things, and all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well, but if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace, and who is it that God shall deliver you out of my hands? Now listen to their answer, because this is commitment. So the circumstances before were in a certain way. They made a commitment. But when the circumstances changed, their commitment didn't change. And most people would, this is when most people start to change, when the persecution gets tough. Things get hard. People begin to back off a little bit. They won't stand their ground. And so, verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not full of care. We're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, to whom we serve, is able to deliver us. That's a good testimony. Our God is able to deliver us in spite of your threats from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But listen, you go, but if not, this is commitment, folks, but if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now, this is something that became a testimony to the king Nebuchadnezzar because they were thrown into the fiery furnace. But then as they looked down there, I mean, the king began to look in there, and he said, who is this fourth man I see in there? Well, it was the Son of God. And they came out, they weren't burnt, didn't even have the smell of smoke on their clothes. And Nebuchadnezzar declared that day, we will worship the gods of these three Hebrew children. Now, is that a testimony? Why did it become a testimony? Because of their commitment. And this is what people don't understand. When you begin to change with the tide, when you begin to change with the circumstances and the way of the world, oh, we got to give in to the homosexuals. We got to give in to, you know, divorce and remarriage. We got to give in to all these things. No, you don't. Let the world give in. But you stand your ground. I mean, that's the only way people are going to ever hear what you have to say. And that's the only way they'll ever believe that you have something that's real. But when you begin to give in and recant, you don't have anything. You've lost it all. And so this is commitment. So this is what I'm talking about. Did they change their commitment in bad circumstances? No. Is it easy? No, it's not. It's very difficult. You see the same thing in Luke 22 and verse 31 in the context. You see Peter faltering when Jesus said to him, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I pray for you that your faith fail not. And Peter said, oh, Lord, I'll go with you and I'll die and I'll give my life for you and I'll all this stuff. And then they came and took Jesus. And Peter followed afar off. That's what a lot of people do. They follow way back. They don't want to get too close to the crowd. They don't want to be around Christians. Followed far off, and then one began to recognize, boy, that, I know you. You're Peter. You've been with Jesus. Oh, I know him not. And he cursed. Now, Peter, I would say, is backslidden at this point. He's faltering. His commitment is changing all of a sudden. He once made a statement, I will go with you. I will die for you. And now all of a sudden he's backing off, following afar off, and he's saying, I don't know him. He's denying him. That's not good, folks. And I think that's a warfare that we all face sometime in our life. Every one of us will be sifted like this in some way, shape, or form. Because it's a test to examine you to see what you believe. And all this goes back to this. Carefully listen, have a right relationship, and be totally committed. And that's just a few of the things. If you pass these three, you're well on your way, but not there yet. Because there's more. It goes deeper. Because that's what we want to do. We want to dig as deep as we can till we hit bedrock. Because once we hit that, the seed has settled. And once the seed settles, it begins to grow. And it brings forth the blossom. And faith is nourished in the way it's supposed to be. So let's stop right there and ponder on that. That'll give you something to think about for, well, I guess 7 days. If you can do that. Ponder on it day and night. Think about it. Go over it. Because this is important. This is what we need in life. So let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for guiding us into the truth and for illuminating the word to our hearts and causing us to see and to understand. That we can dig deep into your word until that word goes deep into our hearts and minds and settles. And then it begins to spring up and bring forth nurture and become strong, that we bring forth fruit to the glory of God. Lord, only you can do this. We know that. But we have to pay attention carefully. We have to ponder and meditate. We have to have right relationships. We have to be committed. And we know, Lord, that you're behind all that, for it's you who worketh in us to will and do of your good pleasure. And Lord, you'll give us the grace that we can work it out with fear and trembling. And we can do this without murmuring or complaining. And we thank you for that, Lord, that you've doing this work in our lives and changing us from glory to glory to glory into the image of Christ. And perfecting us until the day of the Lord. And we give you all the honor, the glory, and the praise. In Jesus' precious name.